Father in heaven, the cross is everything. We have no life, no hope, no salvation apart from it. We know that it is an offense to many around us, those who have not yet been brought into the light to see the things that you were so kind to reveal to us. It's a stumbling block to some in our world today. It's foolishness to others. And as we bow before you this morning, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for our Savior who hung on the cross, shedding his blood that we might be forgiven all of our sins. Shedding his blood that there might be a real and powerful and ongoing means whereby our consciences, which are often full of dead works, would be cleared so that we might serve the living God. We praise you and thank you for what you have accomplished through our Lord Jesus. As we look again to your word this morning and we come to the conclusion of a brief series on the conscience, our prayer from the outset has been, and it remains to this day, that our boast could be this, that the testimony of our conscience is that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward all those around us. And you have challenged us, and you have grown us, and we are confident that you will continue that work. So on this day, we yield all that we are again to you and pray that you would instruct us and guide us in the way that we should go, that you would make our hearts tender where they are stiff, that you would make our hearts pliable where we would resist your work, that you would make them warm and loving where they are cold and indifferent. And we pray this, Heavenly Father, because your purpose from eternity has been that a people saved through the power of Christ's shed blood would be brought into perfect conformity with him. So would you continue that work of forming Christ in us on this day? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles to Romans 14? One more time, we were there last week, among other references that we spent time in. Romans 14, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, the particular portion of Romans will be in is found on page 949. And I hope that you will look at a copy of the scriptures, whether it be a printed page or an electronic page. I heard someone say not long ago that, you know, preachers really are at the point of, instead of saying turn in your Bibles, they should say turn on your Bibles and find a particular passage. So whatever's appropriate, open your Bible, turn it on, pull it out of its sleep mode, whatever you need to do. But look at the word of the Lord with me. We were delving into Romans 14, and I'd like to begin reading this morning just by way of review. Verse 17. And beyond. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself or what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. We began the series noting that the conscience is the watchman and witness of God in the soul. The conscience is a human faculty designed by God to bear witness to right and wrong. We noticed in the course of our study that the conscience answers to the highest authority it perceives. Ideally, the highest authority your conscience perceives would be God himself, his word in particular, as he has given it to us. But we also recognize that our conscience will answer to the authority of culture around us. It will sometimes answer to culture that is religiously based, though not biblically in the pure sense of that. We also notice examples of well-intentioned, well-meaning believers who were submitting conscience to the Lord, yet because of a misunderstanding at the application level of Scripture, were not actually exercising their freedom or even their calling to the fullest extent that the Lord intended. And that was messages 1, 2, and 3 in about 21 seconds. The fourth message, as we dug a little deeper, though, had to do with how we handle those differences of opinion, particularly in matters of conscience. And we noted several things, particularly in this passage, that are helpful for us. And one of those is that the priority God places in the middle of those issues is actually on loving one another. Welcoming one another is the specific command here, but it's an expression of our love for one another. God's priority is not resolving the difference of opinion. We may get to that. We can even see here that Paul has an opinion as to who's strong and who's weak. But the point is not to take all the weak people and say, you've blown it in this area. You haven't thought it through. So come on, get with the program, grow up, be strong, and then shove everybody into one category. Rather, he is addressing sin that arises. And we noted this last week in our study, that you can be strong and yet commit the sin of despising others, scorning others who are not at the place you are. You can also be weak in faith, weak in conscience, and sin against the strong by passing judgment on them. And those things are strictly forbidden. Strength and freedom are best exercised in flexibility for the sake of the gospel. And there are actually things that some of the strong believers in Rome and Corinth, because we went back and forth between both churches, there are some things that the strong were actually overlooking and things that the weak were overlooking. And some of that seems to be revealed in what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 9 of doing all for the sake of the gospel. So God is glorified when the church lives and serves with the gospel as its priority, living and serving in gospel harmony despite those individual differences. That's what astonishes the world around us when they see people who have very different opinions on some very important matters, yet with one voice glorifying the God who saved them and rescued them. So today I just have really a few wrap-up points to address, and it's a bit of a miscellaneous message. We're going to be back and forth between Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 again, so get your fingers warmed up and be prepared to move through some things. Then I have basically four summary points I want to share with you this morning. The first is this: guard your conscience according to the word. Guard your conscience according to the word. Look at Romans 14, 22. God is teaching us that we must submit our conscience to him alone. Submit your conscience to God alone. Verse 22 says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Now remember, just because your conscience doesn't bother you is not necessarily an indication that you're in the clear with God. because people with an untrained conscience can sin with no sense of guilt whatsoever. That's not Paul's point. However, it is a reminder to us that the God of heaven is ultimately the exclusive Lord of your conscience. And no other person has that place of authority. So when he says the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God, this is not the faith of salvation, because we sometimes talk about sharing our faith. We always should do that. He's not talking, using the term faith in that particular way. He's talking about the faith you have to exercise certain liberties, certain prerogatives. It's a great thing. It's a gift from God. Keep between yourself and God. You don't go out there and brazenly and arrogantly exercise it, because you're always aware that there are others around you whose consciences need to be guarded. So this has reference to the faith that we exercise in matters of conscience. And notice the blessing that's in this passage. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. As you stand before God, do you have a clear conscience? So letter A, submit your conscience to God alone. Letter B, don't violate your conscience. Look at verse 23. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Remember how I mentioned in passing that your conscience can actually create categories of sin that in God's revelation are not categories of sin. But God, in understanding of your weakness, will actually encourage you to function in such a way that you protect conscience, while he, by his Spirit, helps you sort out the realities of what real sin and real guilt are. In the same passage, Paul is very graciously, but also very clearly, pointing out the fact that eating meat, it's not sin before God. But there were believers there at Rome who felt like eating meat that had been offered to idols was in fact a sin. And so the Lord says to them, you know what, until you come to the place where you see and understand truth and your conscience can operate fully in faith under that, you must not eat the meat. Because you can't do it in faith. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. One author writes, you are sinning against your conscience when you believe your conscience is speaking correctly and yet you refuse to listen to it. And then here's a almost humorous illustration, but it's true. If you think that it's wrong to drink root beer, then you are sinning if you drink root beer. I know that many of us sit here and think, really? Yeah, that's how serious God is about guarding your conscience. 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 7, Paul refers to those who are still working through some issues, and he says, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And you know, in the church at Corinth, apparently there was either carelessness and indifference, or sometimes perhaps even an outright arrogance, the despising kind of idea that we encounter here in Romans 14 with reference to some who'd been saved out of idolatry. And for them, it was still such a tender place in their heart that to even participate, they would feel defiled. And Paul's word to the church is you guard that kind of a conscience. You guard it when it's your own. And that leads me to a third point. Letter C, don't force others to violate their consciences. 1 Corinthians, let's go over there. Just a few pages. 1 Corinthians 8. I just read verse 7. Not all possess this knowledge. Some through former association with idols eat food as really offered idols. Look at verse 10. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And we can walk through all of those things we've spent time in the last several weeks looking at and ask questions like, well, hasn't God declared all foods clean? And we know the answer is yes. Both from the Gospels, from Acts 10, from 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, even from these passages we're looking at it. So then the next question is, so why is it sin for them to eat food that God has declared to be clean? And the answer is because they can't do it in faith. We had a great discussion in our shepherding group Wednesday night, actually over the last couple of shepherding group times. And I know many of yours did, too. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that makes for a really good conversation, right? I suspect that some of you even came out of shepherding group either feeling a little bruised or at least nervous, because anytime you venture into these strong differences of opinion, we all start feeling a little polarized. Welcome one another. Love one another. All right, that's the glue that holds us together. But even in our shepherding group, one of our members gave an example of coming out of years of education and such, and, you know, kind of being on her own for the very first time, and in a setting where a number of friends were looking for something to do on a Friday night, and somebody suggested that they go see a movie. Well, in her growing up period, you know, that was something that just that time of growing up, she came to a conclusion that maybe she shouldn't, and felt pretty strongly about it. And the friend who was there with her at that little moment of decision recognized that, both by what she was saying and probably reading the body language too. I'm uncomfortable with this and I don't know what to do. And her friend very wisely said, don't do it. It's not time yet. And she didn't do it. And we talked about how in time there was a working through of these things, and could in full faith now go see things that, and we talked about, you know, you always have to have the Philippians 4:8 filter on. It doesn't matter if you're going into a building where they show movies, or you're going into a building or staying in front of a kiosk where they rent them, or you're looking at the control options on your computer or your TV and you're about to purchase the right to view something. I mean, you can never drop the Philippians 4:8 filter, because the Lord says, you want to know what you should think about? Think about these things, okay? But there was a time, and many of this is not so long ago, I think most of us can relate to this, where even like the geographical setting itself was considered off limits, if not sin. And as I listened to that story, I thought, that's perfect. Here's one whose conscience was not full of faith to take that step, even though the friends apparently were going to make a choice that would fit within the boundaries of Philippians 4:8. And here was a friend who recognized the struggle and said, don't do it. That's the kind of care and concern we should have, not only for our own conscience, but for those that we are living and serving with. That's how serious the Lord is about guarding our consciences according to the Word. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. Sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. That's how serious it is if you actually carry somebody into an activity that they, in their conscience, would say, I can't do this. God wants you to guard your conscience. Number two, grow your conscience in the Word. Now, we've been over some of this before. This is not really new, but I'm just trying to summarize a couple of key points. Letter A, an untrained conscience does not honor God. Some believers just want to be happy in their ignorance. You know, my conscience doesn't bother me on this thing, and just please don't tell me that it's wrong. Well, you know what? If the Word of God says it's wrong, don't you want to know? Remember, we looked at that passage in Leviticus where God deals with unintentional sins. Just because you're not aware of the offense doesn't mean you're not guilty of an offense. It seems obvious, doesn't it? An untrained conscience does not honor God. Letter B, an overly restrictive conscience does not honor God. Now, let me put a little qualifier here. I'm not speaking specifically of the overly strict conscience of weak faith, because weak faith sometimes is overly strict in areas where it doesn't need to be. I see the Lord, in light of what we've already studied, making room for that kind of overly strict practice. But there's a sense, isn't there, even as we read these passages, that overly strict conscience of weak faith is going to grow and mature. It's not unlike the fact that in our church family, for as long as any of us have been here, we have a nursery. We've got newborns, we've got pre-walkers and walkers and all these other designations. And, you know, it's always open. It's always functioning, because in the church there will always be those little ones who aren't ready to come here and participate fully with us for whatever reason. But wouldn't you think it odd if you, many of you are nursery workers, so week after week, year after year, you saw the same little ones down there. You'd start to say, what's up? Friend, how come you haven't learned to walk yet? Because I like to crawl. But you're 19. So, Mom and Dad still carry me around, and you got to see the cool car seat I have in the car now. You would say, that's something's wrong there, isn't it? Yes, something is wrong. And, you know, I would just throw this challenge out for some of you to consider. If you are perpetually weak and unwilling to grow, unwilling to mature, unwilling to submit your conscience to the Word of God for whatever reason, you're missing out. You're also creating complications for the church around you, the people around you. Now, having said that, though, the hard part for us is to distinguish between one whose faith is genuinely weak and therefore a conscience that is overly strict, and those who are overly strict and self-righteous. And all I need to know to do is point you to some key passages of Scripture and even ask some questions, some diagnostic questions that may help you. Let's go back to Matthew's gospel. We looked at Matthew 15 over the last couple of weeks at a couple of different points. Today I want you to go to Matthew 23. Because the Lord deals with this group very differently than he would deal with those who are overly strict simply because faith is weak or because of a previous association. As Paul mentions, have a place of weakness in their hearts. So in Matthew 23, well, by gateway, let me just remind you of Matthew 15 was that extended portion where the disciples say, you know, the Pharisees were offended by what you just said concerning eating with unwashed hands. And the Lord had said in Matthew 15, verse 10, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Now, in Matthew 23, verse 4, I think this has reference to at least the effects on the conscience of people. Doesn't use the terminology specifically, but here's a difference. They tie up, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. There's no sense of participation. Whereas in Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10, you see the people of God coming alongside one another, welcoming one another. Say, you know what? Despite our differences, I love you. How can I help you? How can I serve you? There's no sense with this group that they want to serve others. It's all about, here's our system. This is what we do. Get on board or else. Very different spirit about it. Look at verse 24. Jesus, in pronouncing woe, continues with this thought. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, let me give you a little background here. Can you turn to one other passage? Go all the way back to Leviticus 4. I told you we're going to be traveling with our fingers today. So here we go. Leviticus 4. This is a passage that has to do with clean and unclean things. I'm sorry, I said Leviticus 4. Leviticus 11. I'm having one of those brief moments of panic. I'm looking at Leviticus 4 going, that's not at all what I remember seeing. Leviticus 11, verse 4. In describing clean and unclean animals, you read, among other things, that the Lord puts off limits. Verse 4, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. I'll go down to verse 29. Hang with me. I'm going to read an extended portion, but just... Frankly, the weight of this rests heavy on my soul, and I think, praise God, we live after the death of Christ on the cross. Do not have to be worried about things like this. These are unclean to you, verse 29. Among the swarming things that swarm on the ground, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean. Whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, some of you have lived in arid desert regions. You got geckos and such in your house. So think about this. You got something in your house. It just happens to fall into a sack of grain, a bucket of oats. It's unclean. That's what we're talking about here. And you shall break it. Verse 34, any food in it that would be eaten on which water comes shall be unclean. And all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. So you can, I do want you to appreciate some of what the Jewish people were wrestling with. They read the word of God and they see God is very serious about our cleanness spiritually, ceremonially, morally. And we've got to hold to these laws, these statutes. After all, it's the word of God. So you can understand how over time they would give such care and meticulous thought to what's clean, what's unclean, that they would actually start to develop some extra biblical standards. And some of this Jesus is addressing again and making the point that they've reached a point in trying to keep their food and their beverage clean, that they're now consumed with straining out gnats. And yes, I know there's hyperbole in what he's saying here, but he's casting it in the context of food laws that they're very familiar with, and even unclean and unclean animals that they know very well. As I was studying this out, I found something very helpful and interesting. This author writes, if a fly fell into one's drink, they might hope to strain it out before it died, lest it contaminate the drink. And he references Leviticus 11. But Pharisaic legal experts decided that any organism smaller than a lentil, and a gnat would fall into that category, was exempt. But in his passion for purity, the Pharisee went beyond the letter of the law. Jesus is trying to give them some perspective of how out of balance the exercise of their conscience is at this point. And he says, in essence, the problem is not the tiny little gnat floating in your beverage. As a matter of fact, God never actually put that into the category of unclean animals. You're worried about that, things that aren't even clear in the scriptures. But here, the problem is you're swallowing camels, beasts that God has said are unclean. And that's the largest unclean land animal mentioned in the book of Leviticus. The problem always is, beloved, if we begin to focus on straining out gnats, which God hasn't explicitly forbidden, we will eventually begin to swallow camels. Can I give you some examples? Let me begin with culture. I was interested to read an article this past week about the serious problem on the West Coast, I do mean this, that a number of young sea lions are washing up on shore. They've been abandoned. And it's a huge number. And their explanations as to, you know, why this is happening and how the food sources for their mothers are apparently scarce. And so the mothers go off to find food and leave them, and they're not quite ready to be on their own. And they wash up on the shore near death, emaciated. And there's this massive effort to rescue these sea lions. And to me, it serves as another example of how in our culture we would give national attention, time, money, energy to rescuing a part of God's creation, which I would say there's value even in the life of a little sea lion. And yet at the same time, year by year, we murder and abort 1.5 million or more unborn children. Straining at gnats while culturally we swallow camels. Now, praise God for many of you who pray, who give, who serve, who work Piedmont Women's Centers and things like that. You are aware of that. And I commend you for what you are doing. It's always easy to look back on church history and critique what has come before because we have the perspective of history itself and God's own kindness in growing us beyond. But I was thinking of an example of gnats and camels from the last century that a lot of us still struggle with. And I know some of you lived through it, and I do not mean to be condemnatory of you. But does it ever strike anyone as odd that in many of our churches you can find copies of this, messages, even where there would be a clear stand taken against something like having playing cards in your house? Which some of you even to this day would say, I don't do it. Great. You probably have good reasons for it. But you would hear something like that. Yet at the same time, there would be no voice, no cry against the practice of segregation. But in many churches, it was still practiced. You and your people can sit over there.
My people and me, we sit over here. You drink from your fountain, we'll drink from our fountain. You go to your store, we go to our store. You go to your school, we go to our school. It's a camel. I heard a story, read a little summary of a story just recently. There are pastoral gnats and camels. The problem is it's hard to see your own gnats and camels, isn't it? A preacher who made a big deal, among other things, about driving the speed limit, posted speed limit. And he was known for decrying the poor testimony of driving over the speed limit. But at a particular point was found to be in an immoral relationship with his friend's wife. We all have our gnats and camels, don't we? The question is, what are they? I want to encourage our men, especially you who are heads of households. You sat down with your children and said, what do you feel like I'm straining at? What do you feel like I'm swallowing? You tell them to be a responsible child, to obey your rules, and yet they see you treating your spouse, your wife, with disrespect, with indifference. Maybe because they've watched you continue to swallow down a camel like that, for them to hear you make a big deal about the fact that they broke curfew by 2 minutes seems like a bit of a contradiction. And you know what, Dad? It is. Young person, don't use your parents' camel as a justification for your own sin. That's not my point. My point is to get your dad's attention or your mom's attention. Get the attention of all of us and say, you know, is my conscience really under the lordship of God? Am I really growing it through the word? And that brings us to the third point, or letter C under the second point. A word-governed conscience is what honors God. We've already been through Peter's development, just touching on Paul's development. And for the sake of time, I'm going to roll right through these things. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, let's go back there because we're going to end up in 1 Corinthians in the next point as well. But 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 25. And I want you to remember this is being written by the former Pharisee, the one whose conscience was absolutely a wreck. Overly strict to the point where he would observe all those same kind of food laws that the Lord just condemned in Matthew 23. And at the same time, stand fully participating in his heart in the stoning of Stephen. That's a messed up conscience. So how long do you think it took Paul to grow beyond the restraints of his upbringing, his Pharisee's conscience, where he could write something like this, 1 Corinthians 10:25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For, and he quotes Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, I'm going to submit to you that the fact that Paul would write that is probably a good indicator that he was practicing that. Doesn't say it explicitly, but he was at least comfortable saying to others, hey, here's what you should do. It's evidence of a man who is submitting his conscience to the Lord, a man who is operating with a word-governed conscience. Psalm 24, the very specific word governing his conscience at that point. But that's the kind of conscience that honors God. That's the kind of conscience that you and I should strive for. Number three, exercise your conscience with gospel intention. Again, we rolled through some of this last week, but by way of review, letter A, so that we keep central what is most important. Keep central what is most important. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat. We are no better off if we do. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And, you know, you could take almost any one of those topics that I used by way of introduction last week. Remember, there were, I don't know how many, 20 different categories and subcategories under those of things that that believers like us talk through, debate, question, sometimes even get in fights over. But you could even start putting things off of that list into this verse to give you some idea. The kingdom of God is not a matter of whatever issue it is, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Letter B. We exercise our conscience with gospel intention, not only to keep central what is most important, but that we might win more of those we serve. And that's directly from 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. And then Paul goes on to give a number of examples of different groups that he serves. The Jew, those under the law, those outside the law, to those who are weak. And let me give you just a couple of examples in the middle of this that I think will be very helpful, particularly as Paul was seeking to reach those under the law. Acts 16, verse 3. The scriptures tell us that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father, that is Timothy's father, was a Greek. So they're going in to carry the gospel to Jewish people, apparently who had not been reached yet with it. Paul recognizes something culturally that is a significant potential stumbling block. Timothy, son of a Greek man, mother was a faithful, God-fearing Jewish woman, but Timothy's never been circumcised. He says, you know what, if we're going to have faithful or if we're going to have effective ministry here as we carry the gospel, and probably want to do this. That's asking a lot of Timothy. And Timothy does. And apparently it's part of the means of removing a stumbling block for the gospel to come in on this unhindered highway. Now listen, though, to what happens in Galatians 2. In verse 3, Galatians 2, verse 3, we read this. Even Titus, Paul is speaking here, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. And here's the big reason why. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Who are the you? The Galatians. So Paul doesn't allow the pressure of this self-righteous circumcision party, because they're not true weak brothers. They're actually either borderline heretical or even full-blown heresy at that point. And I would say they're full-blown heresy because they're adding to the gospel, saying you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Paul says, sorry. And maybe Titus was there saying, you know, you asked Timothy to do it. Is that going to help, you know, if I submit to this particular procedure? And Paul says, not on your life. The gospel's at stake. Now, if you don't know the context, you'd almost think that Paul's kind of crazy. Just kind of makes it up as he goes. No, he thinks in categories of gospel, mission, and consistency. That's part of what you have to carry into your understanding of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, where he says, all things to all people that I might win some. That's that kind of flexibility we were looking at last week. Here's a third point. Letter C, so that we may share gospel blessings with them. 1 Corinthians 9:23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. There are people that need to be reached. And that brings me to the final point. Number four, exercise your conscience in Christ-like love. First of all, love for God. A strong conscience must be exercised freely to the glory of God. That's the big point. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:31, well, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But let's continue beyond that point. Verse 32, even into chapter 11, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Did you catch some of those key thoughts? Not seeking my own advantage. That's where this whole discussion concerning Christian liberty and matters of conscience often gets bogged down, because people are not actually seeking the advantage of others. They're actually seeking to justify or gain an advantage for self. And so even as we seek to live for the glory of God, it is done with a view of imitating Christ. And that's what brings us into the second category, because our Lord loved not only his God and Father, And I would submit even exercising his conscience freely and fully to the glory of God. But you also see him loving others, which sometimes that means a strong conscience will be restrained freely in service to the weak. Restrained freely in service to the weak. We touched on this last week, but again, I want you to think about the fact that with the disputes at Corinth and Rome, why didn't Paul just settle the argument? Why didn't he just make a new rule? A possible variation of Romans 14:14 could have read like this: eat the meat, because we know and are persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean. Period. Just drop the period right there. End of discussion. Or maybe he could have gone the other direction and said, no one should eat meat at any time because someone with a weaker conscience might be offended. But that's not exactly what he said either, is it? No, he actually kept pushing it forward to this point of love. That's a sobering and astonishing thought to us, that God is actually more concerned about the way we relate to one another when we have those differences than settling and resolving those differences. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:28, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, for the sake of conscience. And then Paul clarifies, I'm talking about his conscience, not yours. Now, that's a struggle because we look at that and say, but wait a second, you just said exercise freely to the glory of God. Now you're saying restrain it freely in service to the weak. By making this choice, it feels like I'm binding my conscience. Can we choose a different term? You're exercising the full strength and flexibility of your conscience to serve someone just like Jesus did. Say, what? Yeah, go to Romans 15. I think this is the final time I'm asking you to turn. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Do you know who the reproaching ones are? Sinful rebels like you and me. We were the ones who gathered around Calvary that particular day and mocked him. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. What a jerk. The religious and the irreligious. It was all there that day, and we were with them. And yet the Lord Jesus knew that the Gentiles and the Jews, the religious and irreligious, tribes, the nations, the ethnic groups of the world would never be rescued unless he submitted himself to those reproaches, which ultimately were directed against his God and Father. And he bore them. Paul is so captivated with this that he goes on in verse 8 to say, I tell you that Christ became a servant. And the terminology there is the same that we translate in other places for the deacons, the table waiters. Places that the world really would not honor, but we have learned because of the value that Jesus places on to honor those deacons. But here's the preeminent example. Christ became a servant, a deacon, to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. So he's going to accomplish three things here. The first is to show God's truthfulness. Number two, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And number three, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now, think about this. Jesus Christ leaves the glories of heaven for a little time, lays aside all of that glory that was rightfully his in heaven, and wraps himself in humility. And he becomes the servant of all. He does it to show that God meant what he said. The truthfulness of God. Number two, to fulfill the promises laid long before. Promises we sang about earlier. Abraham, Sarah, all of those who've gone before us who walk by faith, not by sight. But look at the third purpose, to bestow mercy on the Gentiles. And then Paul quotes a string of Old Testament passages that reveal the purpose of God to save the Gentiles. I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again, it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Beloved, when Jesus Christ comes and exercises his conscience fully in faith, in honor and glory to God, he also restrains it freely for the sake of those he came to serve. In his immediate context, that meant he became a Jew. He was circumcised. He participated in the synagogue. He submitted himself to an imperfect father and an imperfect mother. He fulfilled all of the requirements that any Jewish man would be expected to fulfill in those days, even though his life and existence stood outside of all of that. But it was with a view that he would reach not only the Jews, one of which he became, but then he would reach the Gentiles as he laid himself down on the cross and poured out his blood, dying to pay the debt of the sins of the world. Amen. That's a strong conscience. And that, beloved, is the kind of conscience that you and I must grow, that is so governed by the Word of God, so centered on the gospel, that we reach a place where we can say with Paul, I do all things, I become all things to all people in order that I might win some. Not so, I do all things in order that I can have maximum freedom in life and do all the things I really want to do. You missed it. Just by a little bit. The really big deal, though, is Jesus. The really big deal is the gospel mission. So it's not about what you eat and drink. It's not about what you wear. It's not about what you listen to. It's not about the style of worship at any given location, a particular moment. It's not about your politics. It's not about your philosophy of education. It's not about anything on that list primarily. It is primarily about Jesus Christ. So keep it right there. So much of the Christian life is simplified when we say with truthfulness and sincerity, Lord God, I want to be yours and I want to be like your Son. So would you bow your heads with me right now and let's just yield ourselves to God. And even as you open your heart to the Spirit at this moment, can you think through this question? How much do I want to be like Christ? There's really only one answer that fits biblically. And the answer that you ought to be offering at this moment by faith is, Lord, I want to be fully like Jesus. Christ-like in every way. Even down to my motive for eating and drinking. Christ-like gospel-motivated service is the foundation stone of this entire discussion concerning conscience. God in heaven, we are weak and immature in so many ways, and even the exercise of our faith is mixed with false motives, and some of it's even just outright sin. Please forgive us. Please forgive us. How kind you are to cleanse a guilty conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But that cleansing only comes by the blood. And so I am asking, Lord God, that you would wash over our souls right now, cleansing away all the guilt. Again, we stand before you renouncing our lust for power, our lust for recognition, our lust for pleasure, for acceptance, our lust for control. Just wash it all away. And we renounce our pride, our self-righteousness, our self-dependence. And we bow before you and submit to all that you want to do. We want to reach that place where we are effective to the fullest extent. And some you are preparing to move into other cultures, very different from Western culture. And how I ask that you would grow a healthy, strong conscience so that they can fulfill that ministry in that setting without hindrance. Most of us will probably live out our days in this vicinity. But I ask that you would grow each of us in conscience so that we would operate with a Christ-centered, Christ-like service. Forgive us for straining out gnats while we swallow camels. Would you show us what the camels are? And show us what every other unclean thing in us is. We want to get rid of it all. So give us wisdom and grace to stop making big deals about things that are not cares and concerns to you, and completely ignoring things that are a huge deal to you. We just want to be like Jesus. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.